Exodus chapter 18. Well, actually, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Children, you're dismissed for junior church. Head on back. Bye-bye, Benji. Hey, Benji, let me see your shades, buddy. Let me see your sunglasses. Your future's so bright, you got to wear shades, isn't it? That's right. Oh, I love that boy. Amen. I understand, folks, it is amazingly hot. That's the bad news. The bad news is we're not going to be able to do anything about it either today. The good news is we won't suffer like this for much longer. Where everything has gone well and is in plan and in shape for moving to Danny Morgan Middle School starting the first Sunday of August. Please don't go there next week because we will not be there. But the first Sunday of August, we will hold our first worship service there. We'll give you more information as that time comes. But do be planning on that. We're very excited about that. A nice amphitheater to meet in and a much more pleasant environment. I think it'd be a lot more conducive to ministry right in the heart of the city, which we're big fans of. And so we're looking forward to that move and how God's going to use that to further the work with Mosaic Church and all that's taking place there. Please continue to pray for all the planning and preparation that goes into that move. A lot of stuff going on. I'm very excited about all the possibilities that are taking place there. Still, just be praying about that. So if you find yourself sweating and very uncomfortable, it won't be like this for long. You'll have a nicely controlled climate here very soon. So just to help you and encourage you while you sweat this morning. So, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, which is the part two of our series, talking about the power of his presence. Remember, we asked ourselves to ask this question. We say that God is with us, but what does that actually look like? Like, explain that to me. Have you ever heard people say things to you that really didn't ever really make sense, that you really couldn't quantify? Like, around every cloud is a silver lining. Like, someone explain that to me. Like, the darkest day is before the dawn. I mean, you hear all these kind of weird sayings that no one can really quantify, if you will. Well, sadly, when we start talking about God's presence, that presence, God is with us, and we say, if God be with us, then if God is for us, who'd be against us? We say these kind of things as Christians, but many times, sadly, if someone was to actually call us on the carpet and say, quantify that for me, tell me what that actually looks like, show me some byproducts of God's presence, if you will, many times we would struggle in answering that question. And what we see in Exodus chapter 17 and Exodus chapter 18 is four clear manifest byproducts, if you will, of God's presence. I gave you a first couple of them. We'll just review them and kind of go through these and then finish up what we didn't cover our previous session together. But remember, we talked about in verses 1 through 7, as Moses has water come from the rock here, we see that God directs our steps. Verses 1 through 7, that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into this oasis place, this Rephidim, if you will, which means rest stop. Means literally like a rest area, if you will, this place where he's providing. Now, some of you, literally, that's what Rephidim means. That's where they're at in verses 1 through 7. That's literally the definition of this place. Have you guys ever been to a rest area, right, that when you drove up, you got a little concerned? Like, you come in, you pull in, and you drive up to the spot, and there's this, like, flickering, like, nightlight it's on, and it's, like, 12:30 at night, and you're wondering whether or not you should go in. Okay, and you make a commitment. You get out of the car. You go to the restroom and to get to the bathroom, and you shake on the door, and it's locked with a chain. Right? And you think, well, I can't use the bathroom, and you're starting to stress out about that. Well, maybe there's some water. You see a water fountain, and you go over to the water fountain to get a drink, and you hit the button, and nothing works. And then you hit it again, and then it starts working, but it's brown, and you're a little concerned with that. So you let your husband drink first. Right? have you guys ever been to a rest stop like that where you just wondered, like, this is supposed to be a rest area? I don't feel very restful. right? This is not a place I want to spend any time in. Now, how many of you guys have ever been to like a rest area, though? Like these places that are really, really nice, right? What's that? Like the service plazas, like on the toll road. You know, when you go to Michigan, which I'm not sure why we still do that. It seems like I would have learned by now not to go there. But we go to Michigan and you pay $195 to go on the toll road, and you get these wonderful service plazas. And man, you don't want to go, you want to stay, right? Because they got Starbucks and pizza, and I mean, what else do you need? Starbucks and pizza. And you can get the trifecta if you do the Bedford one. They're on Route 80, 70, right outside Bedford. It has a Starbucks, pizza, and Cinnabon. Just saying. That is like, I don't want to go anywhere. But what we've talked about last time as well, we talked about these oasis moments that God gives in the journey as he's taking the children through Israel, that they're just that. They're just rest stops, if you will. That those moments of comfort, of satisfaction, of providing a rest moment are so important, but they're not places you can just stay. Unless you're the Leeches and have an RV, you can just stay there. But the reality is they're meant to come in, rest up, and pull out, right? That's the idea of a rest area. They're not meant to camp out and live in, right? And hopefully you guys are taking advantage this summer of some restful moments, and you're getting out with your family, and you're, you know, my family, they had a vacation last week. I worked and they went on vacation. That's how that kind of worked. We're doing the lake house thing again this year. And just, I know some of you guys have just gotten back from the beach and you had those restful moments. And praise God for those restful times. And this was supposed to be one of those restful moments here in Rephidim. But the problem is there was no water there, if you will. And we start to see the children of Israel complain. And the worst part about this type of complaining that they were doing here that we see in chapter 17 is they were accusing the Lord. It says they contended with Moses in verse 2, to give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And so Moses cried unto the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? For they're almost ready to stone me. And you see, if you go down to your verse, in verse 6, and Moses did in the sight of the elders, and so they called the name in the place Massah, or Meribah, because they contended with the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they began to test the Lord. And just to kind of go through a few points to remember. Remember we talked about how when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, in extraordinary means by God's ordinary grace, right? The Red Sea moment, all this wonderful aspects are taking place here. But now what he has to do now at this point is he's taking them out of Egypt. Now he needs to get Egypt out of them. And this is a process of what we find in the Bible, a word called sanctification. That once a redeemed person, once a redeemed people are saved, if you will, from bondage, that God begins to work with those people and begins to shape and mold them to his image. And that's a process. And that process of getting Egypt out of his people is an ordinary means of his extraordinary grace. And so just to go through a few of these points to remember for you to understand this kind of context that we're referring to is that if we are not growing in our faith and our knowledge of the Lord and his mission and in godly character, we are wasting radical forgiveness and redemption that Christ has paid for us on the cross and the opportunities that he has given us. That's a point you want to remember, that God may have saved you from this place called Egypt, but God never, never, never intends for you to stay there. The reality is once we are saved by faith, God expects for us to cooperate with him and growing in that faith. The gospel is that which saves us. It's also the gospel that cleanses us from all sin, that purifies us, that sanctifies us in our daily living. So here's another point to remember, to say yes to Christ and his purposes and plan for your life is to stop making a debt, and he begins to empower us to make a difference. But in order for that to happen, and we hear that point to remember, and we're all like, yeah, that's awesome. That sounds great. Here's the reality is in order to do that, he must build in you a faith that is strong, that is stable, that is mature, that is robust. And there's only one way that happens, friends. And that's by exercising that very faith. Now, you find the same principle. Now, remember, we talked about this. It's so important for us to understand as we kind of get into Exodus and see some of these principles being flushed out, right? Because the Bible has how many stories in it? One story. Trick question. One story, right? It's the eternal redemptive purpose of God through Jesus Christ. We've laid that out before, right? One story, one what we call meta-narrative of Scripture. I mean, the Bible has a bunch of stories in it, but realistically, the Bible tells one story. It's all the story of redemption, the grand unfolding drama of redemption, if you will. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, we find that drama, that redemption found in seed form. In the New Testament, we find it in fully developed form. It's the same truth. It's the same reality. It's just in seed form, fully developed form, right? Remember this? Okay, we're back in that. Some of you guys never heard that. Okay, here's the point. I'll give you the fully developed form. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is God telling us in Philippians chapter 2 that we need to work for our salvation? Is he telling us? So what does he mean, work out your own salvation? All right, okay, here, all right, teenagers, plug your ears. I'm going to say a dirty word, okay? You don't want to hear this. Exercise. That's my niece, just saying. That's kind of prideful, I know, but she's cool. Exercise. Now, when you exercise, you don't build new muscle groups. You make strong the muscles that you've already been given. The difference between a baby and a fully grown, mature adult is not that the baby has less muscles than the adult. They all have the same amount of muscles. The difference is the adult's muscles have been exercised. The difference between you and Arnold Schwarzenegger is not the fact that he has more muscles than you. It's the fact that he has exercised those muscles. We look at people that have this extraordinary faith, these missionary great stories, or we meet these people that pray all the time and actually see answers to their prayer. You know, these super, like, hero Christians, we think we can never, they just have something I don't have. That's not true. Now, well, again, that could be true, but if that is true, that means you don't have Jesus. You need Jesus, right? But if you and I have the same Jesus, we have the same salvation, we've been given the same things. You have the same stuff. The difference between them living a life of victory and conquest and God doing amazing things in your life and you struggling to eke by a living in your Christian life is that you haven't been exercising. They have been exercising. Now, if we were just to go out and you guys were to go on a run with my brother and just do a 30 or 50-mile run, that would bother you a little bit, right? Like, oh, just go run, no problem, you know. I'm thankful that he runs with me. He goes really slow, and so that's great. He's such a nice little brother to do that for me, right? To slow down for his big brother, and so we go out running. To just go do that, you just don't do that on a whim. It takes exercise to build up to that. You know, someone asks us, "Well, I can never do that," and we tell people all the time, "Yes, you can. You just don't want to." Now, I'm not telling you to go run an ultra marathon. Now, if you want to, you can talk to Brad and myself. We'd love to get you into that addiction. It's a great thing. We love it, all right? Or some of you want to get insane enough and join the CrossFit gym with us, we can hook you up and we can take care of you. If you like, take a ride on the pain train, as we call it. Okay, yeah, if you want that level of insanity, we can take care of that. There's an app for that. But here's the thing. It's not that you can't do it. It's that you don't want to. And whether it's CrossFit or running an ultra marathon, okay, that's fine. But here's what the reality is. Sometimes we say, well, I just can't walk with Jesus that way. Yes, you can. You just don't want to. Amen. That's really what it comes down to. Because God is not holding out on you. It's not like he has this special little favor for these special children, and then the rest of you are just like redhead stepchildren. No offense for any redhead stepchildren. <laughs> it's not that way here. But see, God is directing our paths. And then we understand that God's presence means he directs the steps, but it also means that he is going to test us. And we talked about this as well. We gave you a point to remember that there are tests in our lives that are so vital for our exercising of our faith, so vital for our union in Christ, so vital for us to grow in maturity in Christ, that he will keep testing us, keep making us real till we pass it. There's no way around it. You will pass this test. It's like an SOL. You keep going until you pass it. You know, you keep going. You keep going. You're going to pass this SOL no matter what. Here's the reality is there's some things that God wants to teach you, that he is so relentless and loves you so much that he will not let you go until you learn this. He will not let you move on to the next thing until you learn this thing. Here's a problem. We like to negotiate with God. We don't want to learn these things. We want to learn those things, because those things look a lot nicer lessons than these things. That's too painful, right? Like somebody be like, well, I don't really want to. I want to be in shape, but I want to be like extreme and do CrossFit. I want to do 7-minute abs. You know, I just want 7 minutes worth of workout. Well, you know, what happens? Why don't you just make it 6-minute abs? You know? The reality is that growing and becoming strong doesn't happen by convenience. And it's just an illustration. It really doesn't matter. I'm not like, okay, you guys know I am a kind of an exercise freak, but that's not the point. The point is that nothing worth having comes easy. There's no shortcuts to this process of walking with Jesus. And see, the children of Israel need to learn that. God saved them, redeemed them in a miraculous way. But now he's trying to help them grow in their faith as little children. And the reality is they need to learn some hard lessons. Parenting point, mark it down. Here you go, parenting point. The worst thing you can do as a parent is make things easy for your kids. The worst thing in the world. So kids, I know this is going to really freak you out, so you might want to plug your ears for this. Parents, I am giving you permission from here on forward to make life a little difficult for your kids. And kids, get this, open your ears back up. The teenager's like freaking out right now, right? Okay, here you go. Just because your parents are making things difficult for you does not mean they don't love you. Amen. God is making things a little bit difficult for the children of Israel right now, and he's doing it because he loves them. A lot of times we think, well, they're expecting so much of me. Why won't they just love me? The reason why they're expecting things out of you is because they love you. God's the one that directs our steps, friends. We see this truth so pointedly lived out throughout these narratives of these scriptures here. It's interesting, we look at the word massish here, it means to test, or Meribith means to contend or quarreling. And we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating that if we were to map out our lives, roadmap our lives, how many places on your map of your life would be named testing or quarreling? Because we complain about our circumstances and have failed to trust God. The reality is we're a whole lot more like Israel than we'd ever want to admit, aren't we? So the second one we talked about was the power of God's presence means not only does he direct our steps, but he defeats our enemies. We brought up in verses 6, 18 through 16, we talked about the Amalekites, if you will, and the victory that came. And I just want to highlight, won't go through this whole aspect, this war that we see. See, this conflict that takes place, it happens in two ways. It happens from within, right? Food, water, raiment, their own struggles with their own lack of contentment, if you will, and then from without. Now the Amalekites are on board. And the reality is you need to understand something, that when you became a Christian, now you have to fight two front war, the battles from within and the battles from without. And they're all very difficult to fight. A couple things that you'll see in this battle that you'll begin to lay out in verse 8. Now Amalekites came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. The very place of resting, the very place that they were being comforted, the very place that they were being edified and were being ministered to was the very place that they were attacked. Might want to know that, note that. And by the way, we looked at it before, that they didn't just attack them like a regular army did, right? Where did they attack them? From the rear, from behind. They attacked them where the women and children were. They attacked them at their weakest area, if you will, their greatest vulnerability. Then you see here that it says, and tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up onto the top of the hill. And so it was that Moses held up his hands, and Israel prevailed. But when his hands let down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became very heavy, and they took a stone, they put it under him, and notice this, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, a couple things you want to take notice of this, just as a few things that we need to make notice for about the spiritual battle. The reality is a point to remember, we covered it 2 weeks ago, that the enemy often attacks God's people after they have experienced spiritual blessings, after they've experienced a victory, after they've experienced a great win, right? So when good things happen, just mark it down, get ready, something's coming on the tail end of that, right? I'm just telling you, I'm not telling you to be a defeatist. I'm just telling you that Satan hates momentum. And he attacks it whenever things start getting really good. How many of you guys have ever been in one of those places where everything was going right, huge blessing, everything was working out wonderfully, and then wham, it seemed like you just got knocked out, your feet knocked out from underneath you, right? Happens all the time. Satan knows what he's doing. He understands how to use weapons against us. Now, here's the thing I want a couple of things I want you to mention here. You see three elements to this aspect of this war that's being raged against the Amalekites. Now, we talked about the Amalekites are a picture of those who will not live by faith, but continuously live by the flesh, live by their own devices, right? That's where the Amalekites came from. It was from Amalekite, was a grandson of Esau. Esau chose his own pleasures over his own birthright, right? You guys remember the story? Okay, won't go in there because it's hot. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. Three elements. You got Joshua, who's down, hooking and jabbing. Who else do we have in this story? Not your question. Help me out. You got Aaron and Hur that are doing what? Supporting Moses. And then who's the third one you see in this party? You see Moses, right? I mean, you see these three elements. Now, some people say, well, you know, hey, I'd like to be Joshua. I want to be the guy on the field hooking and jabbing, because that's where the real work is being done. Now, some of you may say, well, I think the real work is being done is because of Moses and Aaron and Hur. If it wasn't for them, every time they let their hands down, they started losing. So clearly the real winners were, the most important people were Moses and Aaron and Hur. They were the most important. So who's right? Who's the most important? It's the wrong question. The reality is none of them are very important. God's the important one here. God's the one giving the victory. However, what I want you to see, and this is vital for you to understand, that what we see here in seed form is a picture of what a fully functional, healthy body of believers looks like. Everybody has a role. And what Joshua is doing on the battlefield is not more important than what Aaron and Hur are doing to help Moses. And what Moses is doing on the battlefield, making intercession before God, is not more important than Joshua, who's actually on the field getting dirty. It took all of them, right? So here's the thing. The preacher's not the most important person in the church. The worship leader is not the most important person in the church. The person doing all the setup and sweating it out every Sunday, they're not the most important person in the church. Everybody in the body of Christ has a role to play, and we all work and function in that body, doing the work. Why? Because there's a real battle to be fought. There's a victory to be won, and there's a very real enemy that is opposing us. So everybody does their thing. And God gets the victory. Notice what happens here, you see in your text, in verse 14. Then the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it for the hearing of Joshua, I will utterly blot out all the remembrance of Amalek from heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Here's something you need to understand. Again, I don't have time to go into all this, but there's significant stuff laid out in Exodus, in Genesis, that's playing out here with the Amalekites, okay? Here's the reality. In the battles that you fight against the flesh and against the enemy, some of those battles will be decisive and will never be fought again. There'll be other battles that you'll have to fight, that you'll fight again and again and again and again, generation to generation, you're going to keep fighting them. The reality is, this is the first time we see them going against the Amalekites, but it will not be the last. The reality is they go against the Amalekites in Numbers chapter 14, and they actually lose against them in Numbers chapter 14. Gideon conquered them with the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. King Saul failed to obey God and exterminate the Amalekites and lost his crown as a result of it in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And he himself was killed by an Amalekite. In 2 Samuel, David defeated the Amalekites and raided his camp in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You guys getting the point? Here's the thing. Sometimes you think, oh, I'm so glad that's over. Be careful. Sometimes the struggles in your life that you face against the enemy of your soul are going to have to be fought again and again and again and again. And to be quite honest with you, those are the most exhausting. Like, again? Really? I thought I was over this. I thought I was done with this. You keep fighting it over and over and over again. It's just the reality of living in a broken world, friends. But you understand something, that God is the one fighting for you. Notice thirdly, God deserves our praise. In Exodus chapter 18, you see in verses 1 through 12, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard that all that the Lord had commanded Moses and the children of Israel, that the Lord had done, and had brought them out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, with whom his name was Gershom. Now, these are two sons of Moses here. They come back. They have this nice family reunion. And then you see in verse 7, it says, and Moses went out and met his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked one another about their well-being. And they went into the tent, and then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh. Now, is he telling them all that, hey, Dad, guess what happened? Guess what I did? Is that what he says to his father-in-law? No. All that the Lord had done to Pharaoh. Now notice this, and how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he hath delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, you should underline this, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you and out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered his people from under the Egyptians. Now I know. Now, you should circle that. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For the very thing which they have behaved proudly, he was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. It's pretty interesting here when you begin to study this that Jethro is a Gentile priest, meaning simply this, that he's an idolatry worshiper. He worships idols. And we see an amazing conversion take place here with Jethro, Moses' father. But I also want you to understand here something, and there's a point to bring out that it would do us well to remember, that life isn't always about hunger and thirst and warfare. That although those are often things that we usually remember, Charles Spurgeon made this statement, it's pretty powerful, that people are prone to engrave their trials on marble and write their blessings in the sand. You should probably remember that one. God deserves our praise. And he inhabits, the Bible says he inhabits the praise of men. that literally, you want to know what we're talking about, the power of God's presence. When we begin to praise God for all that he's done in our lives, it begins to impact people in powerful, profound ways. We see something in Moses that he has a burning desire that his father-in-law learn all that God has done. And I think it's very clear that what you see in verse 11 is the conversion, if you will, of Jethro, Moses' father. So just picture this. This isn't Moses bragging as much as this is Moses communicating and conveying all that God has done for the express purpose that God would begin to work in his father-in-law's heart and that his father-in-law would give up his idolatry and serve the risen king. And serve the king. That's what's really taking place here. What we see here in a very real way is Moses is giving the gospel, the good news, if you will, to Jethro, and Jethro is converted. You know, it's ironic that a lot of times Christians are guilty of proselytizing their family, friends, coworkers, and things of that nature. You need to go in church. You need to be in church. You need to be a Christian. And there's nothing wrong. Nothing to say wrong with that. But you have to understand that when they hear you saying that, and then they look at your life 5 minutes later, and you're complaining about people in your church, you're complaining about your boss, you're complaining about your husband. Well, actually, that's probably legitimate. Let's back that one out. You're complaining about your wife, which isn't legitimate, all right? You're complaining about all these things and how difficult your life is. Why should they be a Christian? Why would they want what you have? Honestly. You know, the reality is we're about as happy as we determine we want to be. God's not holding out on us. Here's the reality. You want to change the way you look outlook on life? You want to change your outlook on life? Stop asking God to deliver you from your life and start praising him for it. It'll profoundly change the way you outlook at your life. Now, here, let me give you a couple of simple steps how to do this. Wake up every day, find three things to be thankful for. I would even encourage you to journal this. I've been doing this lately. I find it very encouraging. Write three things that you're thankful for. All right, and then in my journal, I write down three things that I'm excited about. And then I write down three more things that I'm working diligently on. And at the end of the day, I go back through those things and see how I'm doing. You know that I have found that even doing that in the morning is changing the way I look at my daily life. You gotta apply this stuff practically. Otherwise, it doesn't actually carry and be able to impact what you're doing. Praise him. Start out with praising God for who he is and what he's done and what he's doing in your life. Thank God for what he's doing. Thank God for what he's done. Thank God for what he's going to do. What are you excited about? But I tell you, what are you excited? What are you asking God to do? By faith, what are you claiming the promises on in your life right now? There ought to be some things. Focus on those things. The trials aren't going to go away, but the way you look at your context really, really matters. And Moses, he doesn't talk about these children of Israel. He doesn't complain to his father-in-law about how they wanted to stone him. He doesn't complain that they started murmuring against him. Right? What would have been the first thing we would have done if we saw our parents after going through this trial? We would have been complaining. Like, oh, Dad, you would not believe these guys brought these people out, did all this for them, and now they're complaining, and they tried to stone me. I mean, literally, it was getting spicy. That's the way a lot of us would be, wouldn't we? What does he do? He just tells all the things the Lord had done. Doesn't mean those things didn't happen, but he chose in his heart and mind what he was going to focus on, and it changed Jethro's life. Very powerful, practical principle there to apply from your life. Now, I just want to give you this last one. We'll be done. This one will be very short. God also distributes, the power of God's presence, that he distributes our burdens. If you look at verses 13 through 27, you begin to see a pretty interesting, powerful narrative of text. It said, it was so in the next day that Moses came and sat to judge his people. And the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. And so that Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did for his people and said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why is it that you sit alone? And all the people stand before you from morning till evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people have came to me and inquired of God, and they have a difficulty, and they've came to me, and that I have judged between one another to make known the statutes of God and his laws. And now notice this, what verse 17 says. And so Moses' father-in-law said unto him, by the way, parents, you have adults, it's okay to tell your kids they're messed up. Just giving you permission. That's what happens here. Notice what Jethro does. He said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. Like, what are you doing? He said, both of you and these people are with you shall surely wear yourselves out. For the thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. Now you see the father coming out, right? Listen now to my voice. I don't know if he's saying it ugly or not, but listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and if God will be with you, stand before the people, and so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And he shall teach them statutes and laws, and show them the ways which they must walk, and work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. You should probably circle that word, able. What kind of men? Able men. Such that fear God. Circle that. Men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over 100, rulers over 50s, and rulers over 10, that they may judge the people at all times. It's, and notice verse 23, and that this thing, it says, and if you do this thing, and God so commands you, you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. You see here that God begins to distribute the burdens. You see the power of community. That this walking with God is just not you as Lone Ranger Christian trying to make it all happen. That God gives you a beautiful thing called community to help bear your burdens if you and distribute the task which God has put upon you. And it's interesting here, I'm just going to give you a few things in the matters of organization and management. If you're a leader or a student of leadership, I commend you to spend a lot of time in this chapter, because there's a lot of leadership lessons that can be learned here. I'm not going to go into all of them. But the reality is that we see that a task came to Moses that he was unable to perform, if you will. Now, here's the thing we need to understand about this. That every process of progression requires change. That what you were, or what's got you to the place you are right now, is inadequate to get you where you need to go. God's size vision requires that at each moment and stage of your life, that you're continuously changing. And it's just not any old change that will do. The Bible says we are changed from glory to glory, even as in the glory of the Lord. We're being changed into his very image. And that process of change, of sanctification, is progressive. And the reality is that where you're at and what you've done has only gotten you to where you're at. If you want something different, you have to change. You have to grow. That's required. Ladies, if you want more intimacy in your marriage, you'll have to change. You'll have to grow. Husbands, if you want a better marriage, a more deeper relationship with your wife, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to grow. What you've done in the past that's worked for so many years is inadequate to help you grow and enrich and go further down the road. God has designed this life for us to constantly be learning, constantly be growing, and constantly be evolving to look more like him, being changed into his very image. All right, this is also true for a church. That what Moses has done to get them to this point is inadequate for them to get to the next stage of life. And Moses realized, more importantly, he listened to someone else who got it, that we have to do things differently. So here's the insidious aspect about change. We all hate it, right? no one really likes change. But the reality is change is inevitable. So here's the thing. Either you complain about change, you fight change, change happens all on its own, and usually you suffer the consequences of it, or you embrace the reality that God is moving forward, God's on mission, God is changing you to look more like Him, and so you become a student and allow God to reorganize, reevaluate, and redesign every aspect of your life if He so sees fit to do so, and you allow God to help you go further, farther, faster. Or change happens to you and you suffer the consequences. The reality is change is inevitable. I mean, let's be honest, some of us aren't 23 anymore, right? How many of you guys, you can will the change not to happen to your body all you want. It happens. Like, I willed that my hair would never fall out. How well did that work out? Right? It just keeps going. I keep willing it to grow back. It's not happening. Right? So I remember Brad and I having a discussion. He's like, bro, you're going bald. Just get rid of it, man. Just embrace the change. You know? Like, no, I'll do the hairdo and I'll flip it over. You know? No. You know? Hey, embrace the change. This is the reality. I can let it happen to me or I can embrace the future and be a part of the process. Right? You're either part of the problem or you're part of the process. And so Moses realized here that very easily a leader can become a part of the problem if he doesn't embrace the process of change. Right? So here's the thing with Moses. If Moses did not accept the words of Jethro, he became a problem to change, not part of the process. You guys get that? So change is inevitable, and we have to have that. Let me give you a couple other things here to kind of marinate on this principle that we need to understand about change. The important quality of designating these responsibilities is picking leaders that have ability and character. You just don't pick anybody to lead an organization. You just don't pick anybody to lead a church. Ability and character, key attributes, people that fear God. Let me give you a ministry application that whenever a ministry and structure collide, a ministry or a church is being hindered by God's people and must adjust the structure so the ministry can grow. Someone asked, why are we going to Daniel Morgan? Because of this principle right here. What we've done has got us to where we're at. Where we need to go, we have to change. We have to change. So this isn't something I'm just telling you guys. I mean, I'm having this conversation with our elders and things. I'm just having this conversation a lot lately. Like, I know that for Mosaic to grow, in order for us to get to the next level, one, that means principally, foremost, that means the number one problem to the process of that change is the pastor. That means in order for Mosaic to grow, I need to grow. That means in order for us to move forward and continue in this progress and this process, what God has called us to do as a church, that means I must be different. I must grow as a leader. I must grow as a man. I must grow in my walk with the Lord. I must learn some new things. What I've known to this point has got us here. What I don't know, what I need to learn, is how to get us to the next level, whatever that is. That means it's right here. So parents, fathers, if you don't like the way your family's turning out, if you see things that have to change in your family, own it, start to change. It's not your wife's fault. Take responsibility for that. I've got a lot of husbands that they want their families to be better, but when last time you've asked them what book they've read, how much studying they've done, how much mentoring they've gotten on how to lead that family, well, just doing the best I can. How far has that gotten you? Seriously. You're not putting in any work, but you expect that change will happen, I guarantee you, but it won't be the kind of change you'll enjoy. So Moses realized, I have to change some things here. Now, here's a point that we need to understand about, just a practical point. Moses is humble enough to realize that someone outside of his camp, outside of his context, had wisdom and knowledge that he didn't have, and he listened. I mean, a lot of times people say, well, he just became a believer. He doesn't know anything. He's an idolatrous priest. We shouldn't be listening to him. Man, there's so much I could say here. Sometimes I am just absolutely fed up, bro, of pastors and churches that unless you can tag a verse to it, will not listen to it. Now, I do believe the Bible speaks into every aspect of our life. But let me be honest with you. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say that God gives you the ability to discern. That's just the reality. God tells the children of Israel where to go. He doesn't tell them how to lead them. God uses a pagan person who just came to Christ, but clearly was a dynamic leader to give Moses some things that his people, his church, if you will, desperately needed. So I'm a big fan of this. I'll be honest with you guys right now. The Bible is not the only book I read on leadership. Now, I spend the majority of my time reading the Bible for leadership principles. But I read things from the world that are about leadership. Because you know what? I've realized that anything that someone has gotten that is effective and powerful, it's God's principle. It's God's truth. Like when scientists discovered that the world was round, God already figured that out. That was God's truth. He already made it happen, right? When scientists realized that oxygen is the key to life, you know, that, hey, God already knew that. God already figured that out. A lot of times we think, well, we can't learn from other people. You can learn from other people. Now, you don't see Moses asking Jethro about how to organize the temple or the tabernacle. You don't see him asking about stuff about how to do sacrifices or how to lead worship for the children of Israel. He doesn't ask Jethro those questions, but he does heed in areas that Jethro clearly understands some things about. So here's the thing. You can learn from unsaved people. Matter of fact, I'll submit to you, you better be learning from unsaved people. Allow God to teach you some things from unredeemed people. Some of the biggest rebukes I've gotten by God have happened through the conduit of an unsaved person. Those lessons hurt, right? And as Christians, it is so frustrating to see just an arrogance, like, well, you're not a Christian. I don't have to listen to you. Really? Maybe you should listen to them. Maybe what they're saying is something that God actually is leading them to give you. Can God work through unsaved people? Absolutely. He can. You know? So understand something. Just because you've never done it before doesn't mean it's what you need. It doesn't mean it's not what you need to do. Think about it. Embrace the process. What Moses gets here is very powerful. And he gets it from someone that he wasn't really expecting to get it from. And by the way, he heeds this process. He humbles himself to Jethro's advice. He prays about it. He realizes it's exactly what God wants him to do. He does it, and the children of Israel thrive as a result of it. For Moses to be prideful, to be arrogant, and not receive correction from someone outside of his camp only would have guaranteed his certain failure and burnout. So the question is this: who do you guys let speak into your life? Who is allowed to make course corrections in your life? Do you have a mentor? Do you have a close friend? Someone that is allowed to say things to you in such a way that are somewhat unfiltered? Right? Because you see, Jethro does that, doesn't he? And it's the best thing Moses could have ever had. Dear friends, allow people to say tough things to you. Matter of fact, I would even encourage you to invite them to say tough things to you. Right? So there's a difference, and I'll finish with this and we'll be done with this. There's a difference between giving someone an invitation, giving someone permission and an invitation to say tough things to you. You can say things, well, I give you permission to say difficult things to me. Or you can say, I give you an invitation to say hard things to me. What's the difference? Desire. One is saying, I desperately need this. Help me see what I'm not seeing. The other is just, well, you can go ahead and say it. It doesn't mean I'm going to listen. Right? Give people, you know, an invitation to speak into your life, not permission. You'll notice a drastic difference. Moses is leading over 2 million people, but he realizes that in order to get to the next place that he needs to go, in order to care for God's people in a way that they desire and God deserves, he needed to learn some new lessons. And so he took the role of a student and was heeding counsel from other men, and God worked in miraculous ways. It takes all of them, right? They're all working again. It's a wonderful picture if you see the body working together as it's supposed to be. Everybody's working and leading to care for God's people, God's way, and God is glorified, and the people thrive. By the way, that's God's goal and desire, is for you to thrive. That's why he does all these things, for you to thrive. So heed his counsel. A lot of times we have in our world today just this idea that we don't want anyone speaking into our lives. You know, we want to be an island to ourselves, do our own thing. And the reality is, it's the worst thing could ever happen. Moses is a wonderful picture of humility here, of being a student so that he can lead well. And a real example for us all. More importantly, he is an example of what it means to submit to God's will and to allow him to lead the responsibilities in your life in his way.